Amos, Tape 2, Chapter 1.
Faith, you said in the scripture, blessed are they that seek and hunger and thirst after thee. Teach you what it means, Father. It's nice to say it if it's not real from the heart. Only you can do it in the name of the Lord. We give our brother the grace as he presents Amos. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
All right, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Amos, and I'll remind you once again that we are still introducing the book. I don't know if we'll begin the book tonight or not, but in our introduction study, the purpose, the goal is to give you a spirit, a taste for the spirit of the book, and hope that by looking at the book as a whole, that it will cause you to understand it more and enjoy it when you finally get into it. The outline of the book I have written on the board, chapters 1 and 2, we call 8 announcements of judgment, and they're on 8 different nations. And then chapters 3 through 6, we have 3 messages of judgment, and they're against God's own people, Judah and Jerusalem. And then in chapters 7 through 9, there are 5 visions of judgment. And they're just general visions on unrighteousness in general. We've stated the theme of Amos in these words, the pouring out of God's fiery judgments on unrighteousness. Of course, our illustration here, God is sovereign. See, you still have this from Joel, that God's in charge. But now it's more specific. God is sovereign, and one of the aspects of His sovereignty, God will pour out His fiery judgments against sin, against unrighteousness. In order to get any book before you, one question that you can ask is this: how does it fit into the canon of Scripture? In other words, why does God put Amos where He puts it? Why does it follow Joel? Why does it come just before Obadiah? Let me try to get before you a simple diagram of the minor prophets as a whole, and then try to build on that as we go along. Just like the New Testament, we have Romans and 1 Corinthians as a double foundation. So in the prophets, the minor prophets form one message, and the major prophets form one message. And then together they form what we call the prophetic message, one message together. But since we're studying the minor prophets now, Hosea and Joel give the double foundation. The starting point is not Joel. It's not the sovereignty of God. The starting point is the broken-hearted love of God. And after we see God with His broken-hearted love, then we see that He's the one that's in control of everything. And then built upon that, we have 5 prophets: Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. And these 5 are all negative. They're all the minus sign. And one way to get this before you, the whole group of minor prophets together give the prophetic message. We call these 5 books the enemies of the prophetic message. Then later on we're going to come to the positive side, and we're going to give the friends of the prophetic message when we study Habakkuk and Zephaniah and some of the post-exilic prophets. But right now we're studying these enemies of redemption, the enemies of the prophetic message. Of course, one of the enemies, Amos' message, unrighteousness. And you can see how unrighteousness is the enemy of the prophetic message. Let me show you how the prophetic message goes from the general to the particular. See, Joel is the sovereignty of God. God's in control of everything. Then you move from this general idea that God's in charge of everything, and it becomes more specific in Joel. And the aspect of His sovereignty is judgment. God is going to judge sin. Then Amos becomes general. See, see God's judgment against all unrighteousness. Now we're going to say not only all unrighteousness, but now Obadiah is going to be particular and say, especially this. And then Nahum is going to come back and say, especially this. And then over and over, this is just going to unfold. It starts off, God's in control. God's going to judge all sin. God's going to judge this sin. And you see the five all-inclusive enemies of the prophetic message. And he moves from the general to the particular. You say, Amos writes against unrighteousness in general, but he does mention individual sins. That's true all the way through. Matter of fact, the first two chapters, we're going to find eight individual sins that Amos mentions. And he hits hard all the way through. For example, he hits hard against materialism. And he hits hard against cruelty, the sin of cruelty. And all the way through he's hitting hard. But if you take the message as a whole, he's hitting hard against unrighteousness. It's not any one particular sin. You can't study Amos and say, he's the prophet against drunkenness, for example. He mentions drunkenness. But he's not the prophet against drunkenness. He's the prophet against unrighteousness. And God's fiery judgment is going to be poured out against all unrighteousness. There's a problem of not preaching like Amos. Now sometimes I've got to preach like Obadiah and hit one particular thing. Sometimes I've got to preach like Jonah and hit one particular thing. But sometimes I've got to preach like Amos and just preach in general and say God's going to have fiery judgments against all sin and all unrighteousness. You see, otherwise, if you just hit on one or two individual applications, you might miss somebody. And then if you miss them, they might become more self-righteous than before they heard your message. For example, if all I talked about was strong drink, and I don't believe the average preacher hits that hard enough. But if that's all you talk about, you're not going to hit everybody, see? Some are going to escape. If all you talk about is immorality, you're going to hit some. But some are going to escape, and then they're going to think that they're not unrighteous. So a prophet like Amos, he comes right back and he hits everybody. He steps on everyone's toes. Nobody escapes when Amos preaches. Everybody gets hit. And that's the great contribution of Amos, that he just preaches against all sin, and everybody squirms when he's in the pulpit. He hits that sin in general, and there's no way to duck his right. You're going to get a black eye when Amos preaches, because he always hits everybody. What is the distinctive contribution of Amos? That is, what does Amos give us that no other prophet gives us in the same way? And Amos is very much like Numbers. See, Numbers is the greatest negative illustration of faith in the Bible. And Amos is the greatest negative illustration of righteousness in the Bible. You see how that's all? He's just preaching against unrighteousness, but he's not trying to make you unrighteous. His message is be righteous. But he presents righteousness negatively from the negative standpoint. And he appeals to righteousness by presenting sin, unrighteousness. There's a great illustration of this principle, and that is, you don't really have a truth unless you have it both positively and negatively. So you don't really have a truth under your belt unless you have the positive side and the negative side. You don't really teach a truth unless you teach it both positively and negatively. And of course, Amos is just a great negative illustration of the presentation of righteousness. When you study Amos, you don't want to just study a bunch of facts. Say, what does God want to do in my heart? Reading these nine chapters, now you really get under the cloud when you read these. It's just all negative. Only the last few verses are positive. And the whole book is negative. What is God trying to do in my heart through studying Amos? In other words, what would I miss if I never studied Amos? Let's say I just skipped right over it, never studied. And I think the main thing God's trying to accomplish in our lives through Amos is this. He wants to give us a passionate love for righteousness. And he wants to give us a passionate hatred for unrighteousness, wherever it's found. Oh, that Amos does that more than any other book that I know of in the Bible. And you read Amos, boy, you're going to love righteousness when you're done. If your heart's open. You read Amos, you're going to hate sin. All kinds of sin. And, of course, the truth is that no one loves righteousness passionately if he doesn't hate unrighteousness passionately. That's a penetrating truth. Love the good and hate the evil. In this connection, I love Psalm 119, 97, and 104. You say, well, what do those verses have in common? Are you familiar with the fact that Psalm 119 is an acrostic? That is, each section of verses has, it begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And you'll see them, they're all written in there. And not only is each section written with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but each verse starts with that letter. So if you have five verses under A, for example, then each word in each verse will begin with that letter. It's a literary masterpiece. Well, I don't know what letter it is. It's an M in English. I don't know what it is, but Psalm 119:97 begins one letter, and verse 104 ends the same letter. And here's the verse. Oh, how I love thy law. Therefore, I hate every false way. See how that fits together? Oh, that is beautiful. How I love thy law. That's verse 97. And then 104, therefore I hate every false way. See, we need to ask the Lord as we study Amos for a passionate love for righteousness. Oh, how I love thy law. And at the same token, a passionate hatred for unrighteousness. You probably heard this famous statement of Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. See, he had a passionate hunger for liberty. Give me liberty or give me death. I like to call Amos, give me righteousness or give me death. See, that's the great message of Amos. Give me righteousness or give me death. God wants you not only to have a willingness to be righteous, but he wants you to have a passionate love for righteousness. That you'd rather die than not be righteous. Give me righteousness or give me death. He wants the zeal of the purity of God's house to eat you up and to eat me up. See, that'll get you into the spirit of the book. Give me righteousness or give me death. And that's what God wants to accomplish in our heart. Now let me just step back a moment. Remember when we studied Hosea? What was the main thing God wanted to do in our heart in Hosea? To make me a broken-hearted, compassionate Christian. All God longs to do that. To be so much like the Lord Himself, a broken-hearted, compassionate Christian. What's the main thing God wanted to do in my heart in Joel? He wanted me to be a Day of the Lord Christian. Say, well, what's a Day of the Lord Christian? He's someone whose life is saturated through and through with the sovereignty of God, with the activity of God. Oh, the more you study Joel, the more you see that God is working in this world. And everything that takes place, God's doing it. And he wants us to be saturated with the sovereignty of God. And you won't get to first base with the Lord if you are not filled and saturated with the sovereignty of God. And now, in Amos, God wants to make you passionately righteous. Not just willing to be righteous, but have a burning desire in your heart for holiness, to be righteous. And hate sin wherever it's found. Have you ever heard Arnold of Rugby, a very famous teacher in England? And he made this comment. He said, and I'm quoting him now. He said, I never feel sure of a man if he leaves my school seeming to love righteousness. I want to see some evidence that he hates unrighteousness. See, that's what we're talking about. Not only someone saying, oh, I love to do righteousness, but I want to see some evidence that you hate unrighteousness. You can't love righteousness any more than you hate unrighteousness. Now, all this is important, but of course, Amos isn't the starting point. See, God didn't begin with Amos. He just said, all right, everybody, love righteousness. He didn't start there. He started with Hosea, the brokenhearted love of God. Then he taught you about the sovereignty of God. Once you get grounded in those, then you're going to understand how to love righteousness and how to hate sin. Here's an interesting question. What is Satan's substitute for the message of Amos? That's a question I've been trying to ask. Let me explain how I got into this principle. If you really want to get the most out of any one of these books, make up questions to ask about the book, and then trace that question through the book. And one question I've been asking recently, and it's been exciting to study, is, I know Satan must hate the message of every book. So what's his substitute message? What does he try to get into the world as a substitute message? See, he hates the kingship of Christ in Matthew. What does he preach instead? And so, what's Satan's substitute message for Amos? And I believe the answer is expediency. Expediency. That is, man says, do what's expedient. God says, do what's right. Do what's right. I looked up expedient in the dictionary. Tickled me a little bit. It says, doing what is advantageous for yourself. That is, if it brings you credit, or if it brings you money, or if it brings you glory, or honor, or fame, or applause. You do it because of what it brings to you. And you know a synonym for the word expedient? According to Webster, politics. And you can see, that's all it is. It's just expediency. And you'd be amazed at how many people govern their whole lives, not by what's right, but by expediency. See, that's the devil's substitute for Amos. Amos says, do what's right at any cost. Always do righteousness and hate sin. Now, I suppose it's true that there's an unexpedient way to do what's right and an expedient way to do what's right. But God wants us to always do what's right rather than what's expedient. Not what do you get out of it, but what's God's will, see? And righteousness is always God's will. To love the good and to hate the evil. They say that there's a plaque at Bob Jones University, and on the plaque there's these words, do right until the stars fall out of their golden sockets. I don't know if that plaque is there or not. I heard it was. But, that's the message of Amos. Amos is just saying, do right until the stars fall out of their golden sockets. That's how, always do what's right. Someone made this comment one time, nothing is really settled unless it's settled right. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. He didn't say blessed are the smoothers over. My just wants to smooth something over to get out of a difficult situation. But when you stand for what's right, see, often you'll smooth things over, but you'll do it in God's way. Satan would love us to look out for our own desired ends. But the message of Amos just goes against the message of Satan. Amos settled things by doing things right. And he just preached against sin in all of its form. God's judgment on sin, all of it, all unrighteousness. One way to get into Amos. Amos is a tremendous book on preaching, and you can understand why. I think that most preachers, well, I don't know how many preachers, I think that there's a danger of many preachers to miss out on a homiletical gold mine by neglecting the prophets. It seems so logical that preachers would study the prophets, because that's what they were. They were preachers. And there's so many methods and so many illustrations of how to preach in these prophets. And, it's so easy to neglect the prophets and you just miss out on a real gold mine. And these prophets are God's inspired models of how to really be a preacher. Now, one thing I get out of the life and ministry of Amos, and I try to put life and ministry together because you are what you preach. Ministry isn't just what you give out. Your life is part of your ministry. And if your life doesn't back up what you say, it's time to pack up and quit. And so from the life and ministry of Amos, I get this tremendous principle. Let God educate you, and let God educate others in his own way. Well, that goes right through Amos. Look at chapter 7, please. Let me read verse 14 and 15. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. When he said son of a prophet, he wasn't talking about his daddy. He wasn't saying, my father's not a prophet. A son of a prophet was the title. Sometimes it's called the schools of the prophet. And what he's saying there is, I didn't go to Bible school. See, remember in Elijah's day, all those men that studied under Elijah were called sons of the prophets. And when he said, I'm not the son of a prophet, he's not saying my father wasn't a prophet. Although that's probably true. But he was saying, I'm not the son of a prophet. I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Do you know what a sycamore is? A sycamore is a poor quality of fig tree. It isn't the best kind of fig. I looked it up in my International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it had a picture of one. And they were described as small, round, tasteless figs. See, it's an inferior fig. Doesn't even have a taste to it. And it's just growing on leafless twigs that are about 1 inch long. And they wouldn't even get ripe by themselves. And what you had to do was go to each fig and put a hole in the top in order that it would become edible. If you didn't put that hole in the top, it wouldn't become edible. That was Amos's job. That's all he did. He pierced the figs. See, in the Hebrew, it comes right out. That's what Amos did. He's a piercer of figs. And in the Hebrew, he's called a nipper. He's a nipper of figs. And he just went and pulled a hole in every fig. And you can see how long that would take, because here's a tree with maybe 400 or 500 figs on it. He had to poke each one. And that was his job. He just went from tree to tree poking figs. Now, you say, that's a tremendous job. Well, it was a humble job. And it was an unusually humble occupation. And what Amos is saying here, he's saying, I'm not a prophet by training. I'm not a son of a prophet. I never went to the prophet school that Samuel started, and that was in the days of Elijah. That must have been something. Remember, just before Elijah was carried to heaven in a whirlwind of fire, he went around to the schools of the prophets, and he just wanted to see how everyone was doing. Oh, that must have been tremendous. I wish I was in Bible school when Elijah came to speak. And of course, it records some of the reactions of the students. Some were favorable, some were not so favorable. But it's God's will that some prophets be trained in the school of the prophets. See, there's Bible evidence that many were trained in the school of the prophets. Elijah started a Bible school. Elijah started a Bible school. Samuel was the first one to start these seminaries or Bible schools or whatever you have them called. And many prophets were required by God to go there. It's wrong to say that it's wrong to go to Bible school or it's wrong to go to seminary. See, some people like to glory in no education. Other people like to glory in education. Both are wrong. You're not more spiritual if you go to Bible school. You're not more spiritual if you don't go to Bible school. You're spiritual when you do the will of God. And if it's the will of God that you go to Bible school, you ought to be going there. If it's the will of God you don't go to Bible school, that's not a handicap for you. The will of God is never a handicap. And God's called us to do His will. And so we don't want to glory in one extreme or the other. We don't want to glory in education, that's for sure. But we don't also want to glory in not being educated. But I think if you study Amos carefully, you'll find this to be true. Though some of the prophets went to Bible school in the will of God, here's a clear indication that not all the prophets went to Bible school. The Bible definitely mentions that Amos the prophet was not trained in a formal Bible school situation. He did not go to the Bible school. He was not one of the sons of the prophet. And God called Amos to be a prophet. You see, God can call to a ministry a man who does not have formal theological training. God's sovereign. God can do anything he wants. Now, I don't have an awful lot to do with denominations and their policies of ordination and all. I've never been able to make that completely my own. But it's my deep conviction that all denominations who have the power to ordain men, that they ought to keep Amos in mind when they do it. There are some denominations who will just not ordain anybody if they've not been to some formal Bible school training. And I don't believe, I think they go beyond the Bible there. Doesn't even matter if they have gifts of the Spirit. If they haven't had some formal training, they can't get ordained. And I believe they go beyond the Bible there. Now, I'm not saying that all people who come in and want to be ordained should be ordained. You need to walk very carefully before God. I think you ought to take the balance of the Scripture as well, the proportion. Most of the prophets went to Bible school, but there were exceptions. And I think if you get the majority not going, that then that would be going beyond God's will in the other direction. But I think this is true. Some men would be definitely injured in their life. They'd be definitely hurt if they went to Bible school or went to seminary. And I think I've met some who have been injured by doing that. The fact is that the theological training, before they went in, there was just a sweet naturalness about them. And they seemed to be really looking to the Lord and enjoying the Lord. And when they come out, they were just so highly polished and trained, and it seemed like everything was mechanical, cold, and indifferent. And I think that they were ruined by Bible school. Of course, the goal is not should I go or shouldn't I go. The goal is what does God want me to do? And you just don't figure that out on your own. You need to be guided by the Lord. But God is sovereign. Here's my point. God is sovereign. He has the right to call anyone he wants into his ministry. And in a very special sense, Amos was a God-educated preacher. Oh, you study Amos. And he was a God-educated preacher. Now remember, in the final analysis, nobody is really educated if God doesn't educate. God has to do it. How important that is. Man, you can have all the degrees in the world so you look like a thermometer. And if God doesn't finally educate you, then you're not really educated. Unless the Spirit of God finally teaches you, you don't really learn. There's a lot of PhDs who've been educated by men, but they've never been educated by God. And when they're not educated by God, then the PhD stands for polished, heartless dumbbells. Because that's all they are if they're not educated by the Lord. Here's the other side of the truth. Nobody is uneducated if God educates you. There's no such thing as a dumbbell if a person's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful that is. That the closet is your classroom and that the Lord Jesus is the subject and the teacher. And all God will teach anybody who wants to be taught. Here's an interesting observation about Amos. I don't know if you're familiar with this. But do you realize that next to Isaiah, Isaiah is the only exception, Amos is the purest Hebrew in the Old Testament. Isn't that an amazing thing? All the other books in the Old Testament, they're all rich, but the clearest literary Hebrew, apart from Isaiah, is the book of Amos. And you say, well, he was just an old country boy with country illustrations. He talked about cows, and he talked about lions, and he talked about serpents, and he talked about bears. That's true, he was an old country boy with country illustrations. But he didn't spend all his time butchering the King's Hebrew. Almost says King's English. God educated him. And Amos was educated by the Lord. And God can educate you through school, or he can choose to educate you apart from school. But the question is, are you letting God educate you? Amos was educated by the Lord. There's some recent illustration to this. You familiar with Harry Ironside? Dr. Ironside, oh, godly man. He was a pastor of Moody Church for many years, and he has written many books. I have many of his commentaries. He's just filled with the Lord. Rich in illustration. Are you familiar with education? He never went beyond the fifth grade. Isn't that an amazing thing? But God educated him. Now, I'm not ever encouraging everyone to drop out of school. And I'm not degrading education. I'm trying to upgrade God's will. God's will is all you need. And if God wants you to go to school, you ought to be at school. But if he doesn't, that's not a handicap. You just keep looking to the Lord Jesus. That's what Amos did. Full-time job. Just poking holes and figs. But he was looking to the Lord and to the will of God, and God educated him in his own way. Now that may include formal education, it may not. I believe this is true. I've learned more in the last 5 years than in all my Christian life put together, including my 7 years at Bible school. Education never stops. Not till you see Jesus face to face. You're being educated right now. And every experience in your life is an education from God. And oh, that's real education. It's not what you get in a class book or, you know, in the classroom or in the school book. And we're just, life is being educated. I like the graphic way Spurgeon illustrates it. He said, "Mine is the mighty ordination of the pierced hand." Oh, that precious. "Mine is the mighty ordination of the pierced hand." That was his ordination. He was ordained by God, called by God. In order to get Amos before you, I love to relate it to Hosea. Amos and Hosea have a lot in common. Let me show you two ways that they're related. One is, we call the symbol of Hosea a bleeding heart, a broken heart. That's Hosea. The symbol of Amos is not a bleeding heart. The symbol of Amos is a roaring lion. And just put those two things together. You say, well, isn't there any lion in Hosea? Interestingly enough, five times in Hosea, God is compared to a roaring lion. But that's not the emphasis of Hosea. The emphasis of Hosea is the bleeding heart, the broken heart of God. And the emphasis in Amos is the roaring lion. Let me ask you this question. Don't answer. Which kind of preacher do you prefer? Hosea or Amos? The bleeding heart, the broken heart, the compassionate love of God, or the roaring lion, the man who gets up there with a lightning bolt in his hand and sends it deep into your soul? Which one would you rather have? See, the answer is both of them. I want the will of God. And if it's God's will that the preacher be a roaring lion, that's what I want. And if it's God's will that he touch me with compassionate love and the brokenhearted love of God, that's what I want. G. Campbell Morgan summarizes it this way. He said, Hosea is the prophet of the grace of God, and Amos is the prophet of the government of God. Here's a second way I love to relate Hosea and Amos. Hosea was an insider, and Amos was an outsider. So what do you mean by insider and outsider? Hosea speaks to Israel, the northern kingdom, as an insider. He lived there. He was brought up there. That was his hometown. We call Hosea a home missionary because he just ministered in his own hometown. But Amos wasn't a home missionary. Amos was a foreign missionary. Amos chapter 1 verse 1 says he was from Tekoa. Tekoa was just near Bethlehem in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this old poker of sycamore figs, this old farmer, was called by God as an outsider to go north and to speak to the northerners about the Lord. Even today there's a lot of application to this. The southerners come to preach to the northerners. there's a real application of this in Maple Avenue right now. Isn't Brother Coffin from Florida? See, he's Amos, Southerner, coming up to preach to the Northerners. Well, that's God's will sometime. And the principle that I'm trying to illustrate is this. God can use insiders and God can use outsiders to accomplish His purposes. He can use Southerners preaching to Northerners to accomplish His purposes. Amos was a shepherd. And God called them to minister to an aristocratic people. Boy, you study those northern kingdoms. They were the hot shots, the highfalutin, sophisticated crowd. Someone might say, God can't use a farmer like Amos with the upper crust. You know what the upper crust is? Someone defined it one time. High society crumb. That's upper crust. But you say, this old preacher, he just went around puncturing sycamore figs, and now he's going to talk to the politicians and the doctors and the lawyers. God won't use him in that way. Don't limit God in your life. And don't limit God in the life of someone else. God might use an insider to do the job. Or God might use an outsider to do the job. See, we're tempted to think something like this. If you're going to deal with educated people, you better have an educated man. Educated people best reach educated people. You don't find that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. And over and over again, you're going to find that God uses an uneducated person in order to deal with an educated person. Over and over again. God uses insiders and God uses outsiders. God is sovereign. He can do anything He wants to do. That's God's business. Be careful about isolating God's call in your life. The idea that God called me just to work with children, because I love children and I like to tell stories and I can get it down to their level. It may be true, but don't limit God to that. God might want to call you to work with some derelict, some drunken bum. Say, oh, not me, that's for someone else. I'm not trained that way. Don't limit God in how He wants to use you. And don't limit God in how He wants to use someone else. God sometimes called the uneducated to reach the educated, or the educated to reach the uneducated. God sometimes called the young to reach the old, or the old to reach the young. God sometimes calls the Jew to reach the Gentile, or the Gentile to reach the Jew. God sometimes calls the white to win the black. He sometimes calls the black to win the white. He sometimes calls the poor to win the rich. Sometimes calls the rich to win the poor. Sometimes the sick reach the healthy. Sometimes the healthy reach the sick. It isn't surprising if God calls the weak to reach the rough. Sometimes the rough reach the weak. God can use insiders. God can use outsiders. So if you're an insider, then trust God to use you. If you're an outsider, don't say God can't use me. Sure He can. And Amos is the graphic illustration of that. So you don't want to look to your successes or your interests to try to figure out your call. You just keep looking to the Lord Jesus, and then He'll use you whenever He wants to use you. There's your cure again, looking to Christ. And so I love to relate Amos to Hosea. Amos is the roaring lion, and Hosea is the bleeding heart, the broken heart. Amos, he's the outsider. Hosea, he's the insider. Now let's begin. Let's trace the central message of Amos through the entire book. We call the first two chapters the eight announcements of judgment for eight nations. How is Amos chapter 1, verse 1, a wonderful introduction to the whole book? Amos chapter 1, verse 1 says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Note that verse, please, that phrase, 2 years before the earthquake. I believe it's the key, or one of the keys, to the entire book. A wonderful introduction to Amos. You say, how is that an introduction? In this way, it mentions part of the fulfillment of Amos' prophecy. See, Amos has been going around saying, for three transgressions and for four, God's going to pour out his fiery judgments. God's going to judge you people. And in just 2 years, part of that fulfillment, part of that prophecy was being fulfilled. You'll find this to be true, that God often sends preliminary judgments to warn of a final judgment or of a great judgment. This earthquake was a tremendous earthquake. You say, how do you know? Did you study some historical background? No, I believe with all my heart the only background you ever need in your study of the Bible is in the Bible itself. So there's an awful lot of study about the Bible, and there's far too little study in the Bible. Do you realize that this earthquake is mentioned by another prophet? Do you know what prophet that is? Zechariah. Let's turn to it. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 mentions this same earthquake. Zechariah 14, verse 5. Let me read it to you. Oh, flee by the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, the reason that's important is this. Do you know how many years Zechariah followed Amos? How many years transpired between Amos and Zechariah? See, over 300 years went by. 300 years later, they're still talking about that earthquake. That's why I know it was a big earthquake. Because 300 years later, they said, God won't judge, and it's going to be just like that earthquake that took place in the days of Uzziah. Remember how you ran before that? How the people ran? What they do is the last great storm is the one they remember. And so I know that another earthquake greater than this one didn't take place for the 300 years. For example, I'm still hearing about the San Francisco earthquake of 1906. 70 years later, we're still talking about that thing because there hasn't come a greater one yet. But as soon as a greater one comes, they're going to forget all about San Francisco and they're going to talk about the greater one. And that just shows you how great that earthquake was. And the principle I'm trying to emphasize is this. This old country boy comes up from the south, and he begins telling all these aristocratic, sophisticated hotshots, God's going to judge your sin. And in just 2 years, God vindicated his servant. In just 2 years, God brought at least a partial fulfillment to everything that Amos was talking about. And what an earthquake it was. The memory of it lasted for 300 years. God always vindicates his servant. God always vindicates those who he's called to preach the truth. Say, this old country boy comes up from the south, just a preacher from the sticks. Never went to school anyplace. He just went around hoping sycamore figs. And the only reason he talked about judgment is he ran out of other things to say. See, we don't believe this guy. And what's he have to say anyway? Well, they sure found out. And years go by pretty fast, as you know. 2 years is not a long time. And 2 years after Amos went up on the scene, preaching the gospel and warning them of judgment, what a realization of that judgment they had in that warning through Amos. Let me ask this question, just sort of thrown in here. I hadn't planned to say this, but are you really expecting an increase of the judgments of God? Boy, I am. I believe that's the message of the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus preached that Olivet Discourse, he just constantly was saying, as the closer we get to the second coming, the more you're going to see these judgments poured out upon men. And it's just a preliminary warning that the tribulation is right around the corner. In your study of Amos chapter 1 and 2, you notice that Amos preaches against the sins of the various nations. And I believe that there's a significance about the order in which Amos points out the judgment. And you can follow in your Bibles as I give you this. First, he said, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. God's going to pour out His fiery judgment. Then after Damascus, He condemned Gaza. And after Gaza, Tyre. After Tyre, Edom. And then Ammon. Then Moab. Then Judah. And then Israel. Now, the main thing that Amos manifested, I believe, was divine wisdom. Wisdom from God in his approach. You see, the chief subject that Amos is dealing with is Israel. Amos came from the south, the north, to pronounce judgment on Israel. But he doesn't start off with Israel. He goes into all these other nations first. And I believe he's just manifesting divine wisdom. He mentions the sins and the judgment of six heathen nations. Then he mentions his own nation, Judah. And then finally, he arrives at his main subject, Israel. That God was going to deal with Israel. I think it would be safe to say that Amos had divine wisdom rather than cleverness or something like that. I think we ought to avoid that kind of thing. Someone told me one time that my sermon outline was cute. That didn't do too much for me. I'm not trying to be cute, and I'm not trying to be clever, but I do want wisdom from God. Let me illustrate for you how he used divine wisdom here. Once again, try to imagine if you can. These people did not like Amos. They were prejudiced. When this old poker of sycamore figs came into town in his blue jeans and straw in his mouth, calling them cows of Bashan, that's what he called them, you cows of Bashan. And when he came in that way, you can't imagine that he received too much in the way of acceptance. Matter of fact, history tells us that he wasn't accepted at all. He was a rejected preacher. But I want you to try to get in your mind the wisdom of God as he preached. And how would you address a prejudiced congregation? They already don't like you because you're an outsider. So you're not one of them. You came from out there and you're intruding into their business. And just imagine with me, he finally finds a platform down on the park bench and the people gather around. Oh, hey, there's that old southern boy that's come up to tell us about our sins. Let's hear what he has to say. And pretty soon the whole crowd gathers. And he begins to preach, and I can just see him standing on a soapbox. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, God will rain down his fiery judgments. And that old Israel prejudiced man says, hey, that man's not too bad. Listen to him. That Damascus, they deserve it. Let him have it, you know. And then he continues his sermon. For three transgressions of him, for Gaza, and for four, God will pour out his fire judgment. The guy says to the man next to him, this guy's pretty good, you know. He's not, I thought he was going to come up here and be some other kind of preacher. For three transgressions and for four Tyre, God's going to pour out his fiery judgment. And you say, hey, he's a pretty good preacher. This guy really knows how to preach. For three transgressions and for four Edom. Boy, I sure had this guy all wrong. He is really telling the truth, just like it should be told. For three transgressions of Ammon, and for four, wow, very fine preacher. Listen to him preach against these heathen nations. For three transgressions and for four of Moab, excellent, excellent. Hit that point again, preacher. For three transgressions and for four of Judah, he's hired. Let's take the man into our local congregation. He's good. Then he says, for three transgressions and for four of Israel. Now we're going to quit preaching and start meddling, see? And he come right to the bullseye. I think that's divine wisdom. God guided him in order to get the message of across. Do you notice what's true of the first three? Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Gaza is the capital of Philistia, and Tyre is the capital of Phoenicia. See, they're all foreign nations. Did you notice what's common about the next three? Edom, Ammon, and Moab. Edom, where did he come from? Esau. And Ammon and Moab, where did they come from? They're the offspring of the illicit relationship that Lot's daughters had with him. In other words, he starts off with foreign nations. Then he moves to blood kin. See, descendants of Esau, descendants of Lot. Then he preaches from Judah. They're his neighbors. And then he gets right to the heart of the thing and goes right to them. In order to get this before you, I like to picture it in four concentric circles. Then he preaches to those surrounding nations. Then he preaches to the blood kin. Then he preaches to the next door neighbor. And then he hits the bullseye. Then he preaches right to the heart. And now he gets right to Israel himself. Now this isn't cleverness. This isn't a gimmick. And he wasn't using any kind of psychology. The difference between divine wisdom and cleverness is this. Cleverness calls attention to itself, calls attention to men. Divine wisdom calls attention to God. And Amos didn't call attention to men. He called attention to the Lord. I long to be a man like Amos. I long to be a man of divine wisdom. Eight times Amos repeats in this section, did you notice that phrase? For three transgressions. And for four. For three transgressions and for four. What does that mean? This expression is sometimes called a Hebraism or a Hebrew idiom. And what it means is this. It's just an unlimited number of transgressions. That's what he's saying. It doesn't mean that the nation has committed three sins or four sins, literally. It means that they've committed an unlimited number of sins. I like to put it this way and say, three transgressions has filled the cup of iniquity to the brim, and the fourth caused it to flow over. See, that's the idea. Here's another place that Hebrew idiom is used. In Job chapter 5, 19. Job 5, 19 says, from six troubles the Lord will deliver you, yea, even in seven. Evil will not touch you. Is that saying that God's going to deliver you six times and then once more seven times and that's all? No, see, that's not saying that. What it's saying is God will deliver you an unlimited number of times. It's just a Hebrew expression. Sometimes he uses three and four, sometimes six and seven. In Proverbs, there's another one. There's six things God hates, yea, seven. And all he's saying is God hates all kinds of sin. And it's just a Hebrew expression that means an unlimited number of ways. We have some in the English that are close to that. I tell my children sometime, I told you a dozen times not to do that. I don't mean I told them 12 times, necessarily. I mean, I told them an unlimited number of times not to do that. Or we go to the other extreme, that I told you a million times not to exaggerate. And we just go to the other extreme. But it's the same kind of thing. Genesis 15, 16, there's a verse. Says, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not quite complete. In other words, God didn't judge a Canaanite in Abraham's day, because their iniquity, their cup wasn't full. But in the fourth generation, in Joshua's day, the cup was full, and God had to judge it. Have you ever asked this question? How many more sins will America have to sin before the cup of iniquity is full? See, for three transgressions and for four, I'm going to judge sin. Let me suggest the next principle, and have you study on your own if you'd like to. You don't have to do this. But I think it'd be fun for you. Since there's eight nations mentioned in chapters 1 and 2, and in every case, 20 times in these chapters, just these two chapters, It says God's fire is kindled. God's fire is kindled. God's fire is kindled. List the sins that kindles God's fire. So you just try to find out what is it that kindles the fire of God. And just read Amos chapter 1 to prepare your heart for next time. And then we'll pick up there. Any comment or question?
You said something about the cup. How does God say, you
know? That's just a figure of speech saying, not necessarily a literal cup, but saying that God is watching your life. When you said your final no, I'm going to judge you. And they hadn't said their final no, and so God was patient. The cup wasn't full. He waited. As soon as the cup of sin was full, he had the judge. Fine, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we do thank Thee for Amos. We praise Thee, Lord, that in Thy sovereignty You've chosen men from all conditions and all classes to serve Your tremendous purposes. And I pray that we'd never limit You in any way in how You want to use us. Keep us looking to Christ and make us usable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.